Would you take your Bibles with me tonight? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll take our text this evening. And we're going to read in the 27th verse. And we will read verse number 27 and then the following verses to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear." Would you read this verse with me? "For our God is a consuming fire." Tonight, I want to start just a couple of weeks here. I don't really plan to draw it out, which means we'll be done in 2 years. Some reason they have a way of doing that. God just puts a burden on my heart for a couple of things and things I know that are timely and needed. And even if you don't need in this moment what we're going to discuss tonight, I think it's right as kind of a direction for us to remember and to keep in front of us. And that is the subject of reverence. The subject of reverence, and how important it is that we as a church recognize that we serve a God who is worthy to be revered. He is worthy of reverence. I think it would be good for a congregation to be considered old-fashioned and reverent as opposed to hip and relevant. I believe that better for a congregation. I do believe we should be useful and beneficial to the lives of the people around us. But God did not call us to be relevant. He called us to be reverent. And I want to look at Scripture tonight, and we'll allow, you don't even need me to say it. I think Hebrews chapter 12 will best prove my point. So Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, and I thank you for standing. You may be seated, and I appreciate you honoring the reading of God's Word. "For our God is a consuming fire." It is kind of a popular theme in worship culture, in worship music today, to have a few band sets where the rock and roll really drives the heart, and then you kind of boil this meeting of all these kind of driven themes that are anthem, you know, anthem style, and then they'll come out of that massive overwhelming emotion of you know, kind of the music drawing you in, and then it brings it down to this, you know, like low simmer of music, and it's some song that some writer in the church has written, or some writer in most popular writer of the day has written, and they'll all kind of sing through it softly, and it really kind of pulls you along softly, and then the next one will drive you. And one of the popular themes in that culture is the idea of fire. It's the idea that, God, let the fire come down. Lord, let the fire come down. God, we want a fire. God, we want fire to come down. God, would you bring the fire? It's almost comical how often themes like water or fire or wind are used in the popular music culture. And frankly, how little it has to do with anything written in Scripture. They'll call for fire, forgetting that Hebrews chapter 12 says that God is a consuming fire. And it usually wasn't a good thing in Scripture when people called fire down. As a matter of fact, in the book of John, we find disciples wishing to call fire down on those who were opposing Jesus. And Jesus said, whoa, let's not get crazy. And today, in popular worship culture, we have this calling for fire as if that is going to be some good thing, as if God shows up like a fire is a good thing. I tell you, in Hebrews chapter 12, we are not to understand that God is a consuming fire to be this benefit of the worshiper. It serves really as a warning. I say that, but I think as we unpack it tonight, you'll see that the subject of God being a fire really is two-parted. There's two parts to his fire, and I wish to look at what that consuming fire might be. Hebrews chapter 12 is answering the question of God's chastening. I remind you, you're probably familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 in its opening. In Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 and 2, you find the rather popular verses, where you are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And verse number 12 is this verse number 1 is this encouragement to continue in the race. Don't stop. Don't slow down. I heard some popular teacher a while back say, well, this is it. We have the all of heaven is watching you as you run. And so you need to be patient. You need to run with patience because all of heaven is watching you. That's not what 12:1 is saying. 12:1 is saying you can witness those who were faithful. Which ones? Hebrews chapter 11. Those who were faithful in their service and ministry to the Lord were honored by God. They were blessed by God. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, he's saying, hey, you have witnesses. You can look back at Hebrews 11 and you can see if you're faithful and you keep going and you don't stop and you don't back down, God will bless your faithfulness. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is encouraging the believer to continue on being faithful. Don't stop. I remind you, the writer here is writing to Hebrew believers who at one time had put their faith and trust in following the law of Moses and now are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the completion of that promise. And so here he is simply saying to them, listen, don't turn back to the law you once worshiped like Peter did when he came in Galatians chapter 3. Don't be like Peter did when he turned back away from grace, back into the law, and even pushed himself away from the Gentile believers of Galatia. Don't do that. Don't be like that. Instead, continue in and endure like your father Abraham. And so in Hebrews 12, 1, this is what we see him developing in the mind of the readers. In verse number 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We recognize that sin has a way of tripping up the believer. However, it's not as popular to know that Hebrews chapter 12 starts with an encouragement, and about midway, he's no longer trying to encourage. Now he's warning. Consider verse number 10 with me tonight. Verse number 10, he is encouraging, and then he says, and let's even look at verse number 5. All right, why not verse number 4? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Do you know what might make you trip up as you're running the race? Number one is that you might look around and you don't see any witnesses and you forget the promises and blessings of God. Number two, the second thing that might trip you up is found in verse number 5. Verse number 5, as you just read, is God's chastening could trip you up. Sometimes it's hard to be chastened by God, isn't it? It's hard to have God chasten you. I grew up, I've told the story many, many times, grew up in a preacher's home. My dad was one who, at least for me, he didn't do it as much for my two younger brothers, but that's okay. The reality is that my dad was a disciplinarian with me. He was authoritative, and I knew his word was law. And frankly, it was really good for me. I'm so grateful that I had it. And especially seeing the trajectory of my life after I had gotten out of the home, I realized, man, I desperately needed that. I needed somebody who could say, knock it off, or I will kill you. I needed that. I really did. And it was good. It was beneficial. It was a blessing. It was a help. And I'm grateful for that. But you know what? In the moment, I got frustrated. It was hard. I didn't like it. I wanted to push back. I wanted to be heard. I wanted my way to be the highway. I wanted me to get my way. And I was willing to push against the guy I knew could break me in half. But I wanted to push against him because I thought I knew best. The reality is sometimes even then I got so frustrated, I even mumbled under my breath stuff like, oh, I can't believe I have to take this. Can't believe you talk to me like that. I didn't do it loud. I mean, let's not be mistaken here. I didn't do it like down the hall at him. I mean, I was around the corner in a room with the door closed and a towel tucked under the door so no one could hear me and a little bit of insulation up above. That way I knew I was by myself and then I'd really let him have it, you know? And I had this idea that somehow one day I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to get out on my own. You know, the reality is that sometimes it's hard to receive the chastening of the Lord. And sometimes it even makes us think that we could go without it. The Bible here warns us in verse number 5, you need to be careful when it comes to the chastening of the Lord. He says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards, not sons. Furthermore, ye have had fathers of your flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. When you received correction of your earthly father, it grew reverence in your heart. That's what it did. I look back on my dad and I think, my goodness, what I'm so grateful he got up every day ready to fight a battle with me, because I brought one every day. And I received the chastening. And I'm so grateful as I look back on that, I really respect him for that. I respect him for not backing down. Here at this text, he's saying, listen, you do that for your own fathers, then why would we be any less reverent towards our father who we know is willing to chasten you? Right? Okay, so the question then, I'm just getting you into the overall argument of Hebrews chapter 12. The overall argument of Hebrews chapter 12 is, beware how you handle chastisement. Chastisement should bring you to a place of reverence. If you are being chastened by the Lord and your spirit doesn't end at reverence, you're doing it wrong. And an indicator of this is if you have more love and reverence for God after chastening, you are showing the sign that you are a son. And the warning is put out by the writer of Hebrews, if you don't end in reverence, make certain that you're not just saying you're his son and you're really not. Isn't that what we just read? He said, you could receive chastisement, and if you don't turn out as God would have you to do, then maybe you're not even his child. So God is giving us this snapshot here. He is saying of Hebrews chapter 12, and we're just getting an overview here in chapter 12, the culmination of God's interaction with his people is to bring us to a place where we reverence God, that we have reverence for him. Okay, so that's the overall snapshot, if you were, of what is the consuming fire. We're going to iron this out even a little clearer. I want us to be very, very clear on this subject. God describes idolatry like a harlot. He describes idolatry like a harlot, one who was espoused to God, running off and cheating with another spouse, and then coming back to God to continue a relationship with him as if this other tryst never happened. That's how he views idolatry. When we come and we enjoy ourselves and we worship the Lord and we're in the house of God, and then we run away Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, or even Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening, and we run back to the flesh, we run back to idolatry, whatever that may be. I don't think you have to have a rock at home that you worship for there to be idolatry. The reality is that anything you put above God or you put over God in your life, it is an idol. And he says, in other words, scripture through the book of Hosea, he uses this picture so beautifully. If you've not read it or haven't read it in a while, I encourage you to read the book of Hosea. I was reading through it, and my reading through it this year, I was about the third pass through Hosea, and man, I come back into that book and it slowed me down. I had to stop and really think about what God was going through, and he allowed us to understand his view on it by looking at it as a man who had his wife play the harlot. Oh, it just ripped my heart out of my chest, and here's how God views the believer who takes his eyes off of him. And so he deals with this divided loyalty between this individual he loves and gave his son for, and yet wishes to come to him for the good he can receive, and then go back to the world for the good it can provide. And he views this as breaking the bonds of covenant. And so we find in scripture, the Bible tells us here, this statement is actually found originally in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 24, when he warns the believers in Israel, when he warns the congregation there about his views. He says in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, but then he adds this piece, even a jealous God. When God speaks about being a consuming fire, he's speaking about his jealousy for his believer. When God views you, he sees himself as a consuming fire, but he sees himself as jealous for your admiration. He's jealous for your devotion, jealous for your love and heart being fully and completely focused on him, not on anything else, not separating it and spreading the love. He is talking about one who is completely and fully devoted to none other than Jesus Christ. Then his anger, the Bible tells us, becomes so hot, he even describes himself as this fire, this consuming fire. Now, there are those, and I would agree with, that say that this fire is actually speaking of the radiant glory of God. It is the fact that God is so holy, so pure, so given to one thing that he cannot allow for life to be in divided loyalties. And so when he speaks of his being a consuming fire, he is speaking of his jealousy for the saint, and the fire is a picture of his purity, his willingness to be completely and wholly committed to the covenant that you are not completely and wholly committed to. Does that make sense? So in the instance of the harlot, there would be, and by the way, this is not just the image of a woman. Men cheat, and we recognize that if there was a woman who gave herself completely to the bonds of her marriage, she could be spoken of as a consuming fire. She is pure in her devotion to the marriage, as even the husband was out playing and dabbling in divided loyalties. As they come together, there is one who is pure and wholly given, and then there is one who is divided and going over here and doing this and going over here with this person or this time over here with this lady, and he would be that divided soul. Bible here is speaking of his jealousy, often related to the word zeal in Scripture. It is speaking of the subject of passion. Jealousy is a passion for someone or something. Similarly, fire is hot. It is both good and bad. A fire in the fireplace feels very good. A fire outside the fireplace is very, very bad. It's not good. It consumes everything inside the house. Fire in the fireplace, it's perfect. Get the marshmallows out. Fire outside, get the children out. That's what you're doing here. The reality is that fire, the fire is both good and bad in its nature. So when we consider God, that he is both holy and he is a fire, we recognize this can be both good or bad. It's really up to you. God being a holy fire, a consuming fire, can be a good thing for the believer who has his relationship where it should be with the Father. A believer who does not acknowledge his whole focus on Jesus Christ, fully and completely given to the God of covenant, if he is not able to do what the New Testament require of him, that he would give himself completely and wholly to God, then we find out that that fire is a very bad fire. He is for those who are his children. He is loyal completely to them. He is against sin and disloyalty with just as much fervent heat as he is in love with his child. He is in hatred of that which divides his child's heart. Understand that I... As much as Christ loves you, as much as God loves you, he hates the sin that we allow in that divides our loyalty to him. So we find this fervent heat, this consuming fire. He speaks here of shaking, and I love the picture of this foundation that shakes. In what way are you seeking God tonight? In what way are you given to him? Is he something you dabble in on Sunday, or is he that which you give your undivided focus, love, and attention to? Let me say, I believe it is a dangerous thing today in Christianity that we have grown casual in our devotion to the Father. We have grown casual in our relationship to the Father. It is mind-blowing to me I wonder if we would have the same feeling tonight about how important worship is or how important our walk with God is if we did live in an Old Testament era where he could just strike us dead and it would be done. But often we as the recipients of God's grace become the most casual because we don't see the immediate interaction with him. Because we're clinging to the forgiveness and mercy of the cross, so often we lead lives where we are the most deceived, putting on a front, not for everyone else, putting on a front for ourselves, where we act as if, or we actually think we are, fully devoted to him, yet what we mean is, I'm going to add God like an accessory to my life, and as long as God will bless the whole thing, I'm in good with God. But the moment God asks me to do something that's uncomfortable, or I don't want to, or it doesn't fit into my 5-year plan, then we're up for questioning whether or not we should be really doing all that God has required of us. It is high time that God's people be those who are not marked by looking like the world and yet putting Jesus in their life, but rather people who are completely and totally reverent to a holy God who has not changed. And I remind you, the same God who created all there is the same God that's sitting on a throne, and he deserves the same worship and praise that he has ever deserved. He deserves it tonight. And how can we allow ourselves to become casual in our relationship with God? This is what he's discussing. In fact, he even says, don't give up, don't fail, don't quit because I chasten you. Because I'm conforming you, because I'm chastising you. Don't quit, don't back up, don't stop, don't slow down, because you're going through a time you don't happen to like. That is when you stay faithful with me, and even if you don't understand, and even if you don't like it, and even if it's hard, you keep walking with me. Why? Because I am your father, and you are my son, and if you don't, you have the testimony of Hebrews 11, I will bless. And we grow casual. We grow casual. We get a lackadaisical spirit about God and who he is. We get a lackadaisical kind of take it or leave it distant academic coolness about God. We make him as if he is some dusty book to be pulled down when we wish to know something old fashioned. And it is not. God is meant to be the consuming fire in your life, even today, 2019. God is worthy to be the consuming fire of your life, destroying everything that shouldn't be there and giving you a holy, complete focus on him. He is worthy of that. To claim. In Hebrews chapter 12, he is speaking of chastening the life of the believer, understanding who that believer might become. Look in verse number 11, he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Verse number 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and feeble knees and make straight the path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now look at verse number 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Well, why are you bringing him up? What did Esau ever do to you? Well, Esau did this to him. Esau, you understand what Esau did? What Esau did, according to this passage, we're going to look at it in a second. What Esau did is he took that which was considered valuable and treated it as if it was not valuable. Namely, his birthright. Look with me. He says so. Who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright? Oh, God's mad at Esau thousands of years later because Esau sold his birthright for God's estimation, one morsel of meat. Well, preacher, it was a whole bowl of pottage. I mean, it wasn't one morsel. It might as well have been one morsel of meat for his birthright. You had access to be the lineage of Jesus Christ and you didn't care enough about that. You traded it for food. Well, what would have been the proper going rate on that? What would you be able to trade your birthright in for? What if you had given him an entire pot? What if you had given him the whole pot? Then was it a good trade? Maybe the whole pot and the fire. Maybe the whole pot and the acre of land the fire was on. Maybe the whole pot and an entire hillside. The whole pot and the entire nation of Israel. And the answer is, none of it's worth it. It is all what is in the birthright was priceless. Not because of what he gained from it monetarily, but rather who was coming down the line. It was Jesus. It was the Messiah. It was the promised anointed one of Israel. And you got to be in the line of the Messiah. And Esau didn't care. Didn't matter. You sold what? You sold your birthright for a piece of meat? In other words, Esau, understand here, is still getting brought up by the Holy Spirit thousands of years later because he took what God valued and treated it as if it did not matter. He took that which was important to God and treated it as if it was, you know, I mean, it's just a birthright. And his attitude literally was in Genesis, what good will it do me? Let me ask you a question, church. When it comes to serving the Lord or serving others, how often do you use the measure, what good will it do me? It's the spirit of Esau. It's the attitude of Esau. Well, preacher, you know, I know. There was an opportunity to be, you know, an opportunity to serve somebody in the church, or there was an opportunity to give the gospel. There was an opportunity for us to teach this class or invest in these young people or mentor a couple teenagers or take a disciple. And yeah, preacher, I understand. I understand there was an opportunity to minister with in song, or there was a place where I could have used my talents and abilities. But preacher, you know, it just doesn't serve me well right now. Wait a second, we traded what? We traded the precious moments we have on this earth to give to his honor and glory, and we traded them for what? What was good for us right now? It's a spirit and attitude that is losing grasp on the reverence the heart was to have for a holy God. Romans 1 tells us and warns us that idolatry is worshiping the creature more than the creator. Can I tell you tonight, even if that creature is you, even if that creature is you, consider what verse number 14 and verse through verse number 17 says on this subject. He gives some instruction we won't take time to look at tonight. And Lord will allow, we will discuss it in the weeks ahead. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Can I tell you tonight, there are going to be those who miss out on what God wanted for their lives because they failed to show reverence for God, and you're likely to never get the opportunity again. Oh, come on, preacher. That sounds pretty fatalistic. I don't know if you understand the cross. By the way, Hebrews was written after Calvary. It was written after the cross. And so it is well inside the covenant, the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And he warned Esau never got to go back and make right that one thing he lost. Can I tell you, you'll never get the opportunity to serve another person in that moment that you're in right now. You never will. You'll never get the opportunity to praise God in that moment before those people again when it's gone. We have a window of time And so often we exchange it and trade it and we lose out because we are missing the point of reverence. The author of Hebrews is warning us here. If we fail to have the proper estimation of what God has given, we will be Esau, who trades a very important thing for that which is unimportant. And it can, I can be guilty of Esau's sin. I can be guilty of Esau's sin every time I fail to understand what the blessing God has given me right now and how, what he expected me to do with it obediently. Verse number 18. The writer of Hebrews then changes the whole scene. He changes the whole scene back to Moses. Imagine with me Moses in verse number 18. The Hebrew writer says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." This is a picture right out of the days when Moses went up to the mountain to get the tablets of the law from God. Remember, he went up and the rule was, don't touch the mountain. Don't even come to the mountain. And so he went before the people. He said, listen, people, you got to understand this. You can't go to that mountain. Look, you're going to want to walk by it. You're going to want to wander by it. You might even want to rest and sit down on a rock near that mountain. If you do, you're dead. Don't get near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't even look at the mountain. Stay away from the mountain. In fact, if you do, you will die. Don't get near the mountain. You think God was serious about don't get near the mountain? How do we know he was serious about it? Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, he'd kill you. You're done. You die. It's over. But you had your chance. You had your shot. You did not prioritize my words. You prioritized your desires over my words. Isn't that the point? You wanted to sit. You wanted to touch the mountain. I said don't. You stopped breathing that fast. To emphasize how important this was, verse 19 actually shows the heart of the people. In verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. Here's how fragile the people of God were. They said, God warned us not to touch the mountain. Moses, could you tell him not to talk to us anymore? That was his attitude. That was their attitude. God just said, I am holy. I am pure. I am clean. I am fully devoted to this relationship. I am fully devoted to being your God and you being my people. I will do exactly what my covenant has said I will do. Whatever you do, don't touch the mountain. And their action was, God, stop talking. Stop talking, God. Stop. Already, they are showing to God what the problem was. What God valued, his word, and what they wanted, they did what they wanted. What mattered most? What they desired. God was trying to help them. Don't touch the mountain. That's what I've said. Don't touch the mountain. That's important to me. Doesn't matter if it makes sense. Doesn't matter if you can argue about it in Sunday school. Doesn't matter if you can get it all figured out. Doesn't matter if all your friends do it. Don't get near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Verse number 20, the Bible says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. Just in case you missed the point, I will even take the life of innocent things if they touch that mountain. That was his statement. I don't care if it's innocent. If your little toddler who has no understanding of right and wrong touches the mountain, he dies. If your mule wanders over and puts his nose against the mountain, he dies. Don't touch the mountain. Preacher, I don't really think, I was reading this other version, and I come to find out it really wasn't that he had a problem with touching the mountain, and so it was okay in his eyes, and really the King James, I don't know if you can trust it, and so it uses a different word, and these other versions, they use this word over here. Hey, anybody in here want to argue the fact God didn't want him to touch the mountain? He's pretty clear, wasn't he? Don't stinkin' touch the mountain. Or what? You die. It's over. You're gone. It's done. God wasn't playing around. And it didn't matter what they thought about it. It didn't matter what they felt about it. It didn't matter what their grandma had told them about it. It didn't matter what anybody around them was doing. God intended for them to keep his word. Why? Because they were his people. They were his people. And so his people, who should have a heart filled with devotion to him as he is devoted to them, should be as pure to this relationship as he is. And instead, he had to reiterate, don't stink and touch the mountain. Don't let your mule put his nose on the mountain. And their attitude was, I don't like it when he talks mean. And we have a culture driven today in American culture that cannot stomach an authority. They cannot stomach authority. We don't like the idea of a God who says don't and then means it. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes unless no one's around. God, no. God said, don't even let it be once named among you. And we have Christian men still deciding. Don't do it. It is a shame for a man to wear that which pertaineth to a woman. And we still have dudes deciding. You say, come on. Is the issue really how we view God? That's always the issue. Well, preacher, you know what? It's probably just a misunderstanding of some texts. And don't start that with me. God gave us his word. So can I tell you this? I love being married to Melissa. I love it. Can I tell you why? Because since the day I married her, my life has been better by it. We're at the place in my relationship, our relationship, and she's been like this for a long, 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 long time, that if she even halfway knows what would please me, she never even has to ask. Something happens, and I'm like, whoa, that's really awesome. Why did you do that? Well, because I thought you would like it. I didn't have to sit down and say, now listen to me. I will get my way around here. I've never had to do anything like that. Because her heart has always been just to be what I needed and what would bring me joy. And I look at God's people and I think about the fact that so often we nitpick God's word as if we're trying to find the period in the sentence that gets us off the hook. And I wonder if anybody has right to ask too much of us, shouldn't it be the Savior who gave everything for us? Can I tell you, it is ridiculous that anyone ever has to preach Hebrews chapter 12. It's ridiculous because Hebrews chapter 12 is law. It's saying God deserves reverence. It should be. God's people never had to get to that. Like they're running around just doing everything they can to please God. And even if God was over here saying, listen, don't you ever do this right here. This over here displeases me. I don't want you to cross this line. He looks around and all of his believers are way over there where he gets joy. And they're nowhere near this little line. And God's going, hey guys, don't cross this line over here. Shouldn't it be that we are all over here just trying to bring as much joy to God as we can, that we don't even have time to find the boundaries and the little edge over here? And we go through a series like modesty, and we can look at the word of God from modesty, and we can say, hey, God wants us modest. Well, what do we mean by, come on, is that really, do we really have to boil that down? Hey, God wants you to serve some. God wants you to serve others. God wants you to serve in the house. God wants you to serve your church. God wants you to prioritize his day. God wants you to make a big deal out of worshiping him. Well, this and this and this and this. And I say, there's a stupid line over here that this line isn't even necessary. If we just decided, God, if it makes you happy, you don't even have to tell me twice. I'm over here where I know you get happy. I'm going to be over here where I know you bless, where I know you do what's right, and where you get glory, and where you get honor. And instead, we go back and we wrestle with God, and we push on God's word, and we act as if our opinion has some say in the matter. Can I tell you, it's the attitude of Esau. And it is not reverent. And God calls for a reverence and then warns New Testament believers, I'm a consuming fire. Well, do you think he really means it? Stop touching the mountain for crying out loud. Don't get near it. Verse 21, verse 23, this is, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses, I preached this Wednesday night. Moses got to meet with God. His people got to hear about him. His people are going, no, don't keep talking, Lord, don't keep talking. Moses said, I'm not taking my eyes off of him. I saw it, and Moses' body, the Bible says, he began to shake. He began to quake inside. The fear was just boiling up inside of him about all he could handle. And I love that kind of attitude that says, I want so much of God that it ruins the rest of my life. In Moses' mind, I wonder if he ever thought, you know what, I could go blind from this. Who cares? Last moment of sight, I'm getting him. Wouldn't that have been amazing to just take him in, to try to grab a hold of every moment of that time? And the Bible says that he was exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come into Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. He's saying, you got it better than Moses did. You got it better than Moses. Moses got to look at a mountain. You get to look at the cross. Moses got to look at the Ten Commandments being carved out of rock. You get to watch Jesus live it through you. And we settle for this line that shouldn't even exist in the first place for a believer. Wait a second. I thought Moses was the friend of God. Why was he shaking? Why was he afraid? Why was he fearful? Well, by the way, Exodus 33:11 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. He had a relationship with Moses that was unique, and it was a blessing, and it was honoring, and it was holy, and he had a relationship with Moses like you would have with a friend. And this is a danger, I think. You notice that Moses had a friendship at some level. I don't think he was like God's pen pal, but at some point God said, I'll draw him close, and he'll work through Moses. And then on top of that, Moses was still afraid. Did you hear me? Moses was still afraid. Can I tell you what happens? At the end of Moses' story, how many of you remember when Moses gets to walk into the promised land for the final time and he looks around and he finally gets to lay eyes on the promised land that God gave to him? And man, it's just this joy. Do you remember that? Don't say yes because it didn't happen. No. Moses got to view the promised land from the hillside. Why? For the moment that Moses stopped fearing God, struck the rock instead of spoke, God says, you don't get the promised land. The same God who considered him a friend, the same God who saw him up on the mountaintop, and Moses could not stop looking and did not want to quit taking his eyes off it, even though he shook, he was fearful and he was afraid. He was taking, you can imagine all that was going on, and Moses' heart was just thumping and thumping and thumping, and he's in this amazing moment with God. God still chastised him. We get this idea because we're friends with Jesus now. That we can lose the reverence. That all of a sudden, we're like homeboys. That God and I are cool. Can I tell you? God and you are never cool. God's righteous, and he's holy, and he's clean, and he's pure. And can I tell you, all the wrath and anger of God might be directed at Jesus and Calvary, but I tell you, God still cares. I tell you tonight, Jesus is our friend if you're born again. Oh, and if you do his commandments. I know we don't like that. Boy, we hate that about Jesus, don't we? It's really a lot cleaner if you could do like the Presbyterians or the Bible churchers do and just make God friendly and he has no law and he can just be your buddy and you can fist bump him when you get into heaven and stuff and we don't really have to reverence him. But I do remind you, Jesus has a law. We don't like it. I know it. I get it. Well, we're free. Yeah, you're free. You're free to serve others and him. But we don't like that. No. I've got full liberty. Now, come on. You don't have full liberty. You have liberties, but you have liberties that you might better serve his law. any rate, that's not obviously real popular. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye, Jesus said, are my friends, if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. We can't just say, listen to me, Christian, we don't get to just say, I'm born again, so therefore I'm a friend of God. No. Doesn't work that way. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. If you're following my commands, then you're my friend. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You want to know that the distinction in friendship with Jesus Christ is that he lets you in on why you're serving. In the Old Testament, they didn't get that. You just don't touch the mountain. So, let's move quick. We think oftentimes that since we're friends or because God didn't strike us dead for touching the mountain, that he doesn't care anymore. But we bring ourselves to verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And the word, this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, he is saying, I'm trying to shake you up. I'm trying to break free the things in your life that don't belong there. I'm trying to speak into your life and break up the stuff you're holding on to. And I'm going to remove the stuff that is man-made. I'm going to remove material things from your life so that all that remains is me. All that remains is everything that can't be shaken. My kingdom and what I value and my priorities and the things that I love, those things will be all that you love. I'm trying to put my priorities as your priorities, and if you're not careful, you're getting in the way of the work I'm trying to accomplish. We cling so tight to the things we were supposed to let go of. God says, I'm trying to shake them free. So what do we need to truly reverence God? Look with me at the last verse, verse number 29. No, wrong verse. Don't look at that one. Verse number 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Well, preacher, that's really nice that you say, let us have grace after screaming at us for an hour. Grace, please understand what grace is. Okay, we throw the word grace around like we're one of those out there. Grace is not look away while I sin. Grace is the free gift that God gives to the believer whereby they overcome sin. Did you hear me? Grace is not God saying, well, he just makes mistakes. It's grace is the power by the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin that tripped you up last time. In other words, we forget, but what grace is saying is, I'm trying to make you something you're currently not. Why does God give grace? Well, so that we feel forgiven. Nope, not why grace. That is mercy. I'm not saying it's not there, but that's mercy. Grace is, I am going to give you grace so that you don't stay where you are. If you have the attitude of Esau tonight, you don't have to stay there. Can I challenge you tonight? Don't close out 2019 the same way you started it. If you have the grace of God in your life, you do not have to end 2019 in the same spiritual place you started 2019. Can I tell you what I'm begging God for? Do not let me start 2020 with the same way that I am in November 19. Don't let it happen. God, if I've got grace in my life, you could do something in me. If I have your grace, you can make me more than I am. Well, you know, preacher, I just fail a lot. Yeah, I know. That's what grace is for. So cling to grace so that you stop doing that. Quit doing that. Get over that. Grow past that. Cling to Jesus Christ. If you've got to, get alone with his word. Get in a closet and remind God that what he prioritizes, you prioritizes. And cling to the grace of God. You have his grace. His grace is a gift that you might be different. I look around at the disciples here at South Mowat. I am so excited. I am so blessed by the young people in this church. I really am. I'm so grateful for the young couples we've got in this church. I am blown away by you guys. I'm blown away by the core of your convictions, by the sturdiness by which you hold those things. Sometimes you frustrate me and you make me want to bang you on the head. But most of the time, I'm really pleased when I watch the kind of growth that he's brought in your life. And that's not because you checked a box. It's because Christ gave you grace. We can't grow impatient with one another. That's why it's not really your business what your brother or sister down the row is doing. But you have got to cling to the grace of God. Or, heaven help us, in 2020, you're going to be the same believer you were in 2017. How silly would that be? If your child at 3 years old didn't grow the last 2 years, you would have them in a doctor's office. Failure to thrive. This kid's dying. Help us. How is it we're not at the altar begging God, hey, I'm failing to thrive, God, fix me. Let's get prioritizing what God prioritizes. Make it first. Make it important. You say, well, I just don't know where to start. Ask him. Ask him, as if you couldn't pick 1,000 things. Ask him where to start. Go to your word. Go to the word of God and find what matters to him and then cling to it. Can I tell you, Moses heard the word with reverence and fear. His people, they refused to hear it all. God does not want to leave you where he found you. That was never the goal. And these churches that encourage people, listen to me. I want every lost person to come right into God's house, and I want them to feel perfectly comfortable at South Molewood. I mean, we've got the weirdos that run up to people who are first-time guests in our church and say, hey, you're not wearing whatever they think the dress code is. Okay, we've got that. It's knock it off, by the way. It's weird. But at the same time, I want every person outside these church walls to be able to come in here and get to know the Lord Jesus Christ in here. Can I tell you, I don't want them to stay that way. I don't want them to stay that way. Their marriage won't be fixed by doing the exact same things they did to break it. I want Jesus Christ to pour his grace all over them and grow. They come in here, they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. We want that to change. He should have control over everything in their life, their money, their lives, their children, everything should be fully, completely given over to Jesus Christ. That will change. When you come to South Molewood Baptist Church, we want you to come just as you are. But don't plan on staying that way. Why? Because we have a holy God and he has proper perspective and proper priorities. And it is not that everybody feels comfortable. Nobody feels hated. Nobody feels challenged. Nobody feels overwhelmed. No, it's not what grace is for. Grace was meant to challenge and transform us and change us into the image of Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says, let us serve God acceptably. Oh, man. That really messes things up, doesn't it? Let us serve God. Well, I could claim anything serving God. It's just anything I want, man. Out here fishing, serving Jesus. Acceptably, the Bible says. Oh, you mean I got to do it his way? I don't get to define worship? And by the way, we live in a culture where everybody redefines what worship is. One preacher in his pulpit, he's going to get up and say, well, worship is when you get on your knees and pray. Well, okay, whatever. It's kind of weak. Well, it's when you give in the offering plate. Well, it is part of it. It's not the measure of it. I get it. We live in a culture where worship is constantly being redefined. Can I just tell you, the Bible tells us there was an acceptable offering to be given. There was an acceptable worship, acceptable service. You are called to serve God. Do it his way. Do it his way. How? Well, the Bible tells us here in our text. Look at verse number 28 with me again. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Preacher, I thought you said perfect love casteth out fear. Yet didn't he not just clarify that this is godly fear? This is a different kind of fear then. Anybody in here need a Bible degree to know that if God says on one hand, perfect love casts out fear and that you must fear God, that he's not talking about the same fear? Anybody in here, you need a Bible degree for that? No, we recognize that perfect love casting out fear is not he is not saying, well, then I don't want my people to fear me. You just come. That's not what he's saying. He's not throwing out reverence and fear so that you know he loves you. He's saying, you can love me, I can love you, and you have a godly fear. So what is that? The reverence and godly fear. By the way, I want to serve God acceptably, but I just don't want to do it with reverence and fear. Then you're not going to do it. Think of Nadab and Abihu, okay? No, actually, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Think of Abel. Anybody have a picture of Abel? When I was a kid, I remember coloring in a coloring book a picture of Abel and Cain in Sunday school. I don't know why I remember this, but I really remember it. And there was this altar, and it was like, you know, it had the 12 stones or whatever, and on one was this bloody, like, lamb, and he's just being dead, you know, like lambs do. And he's sitting there on these rocks, and there's this fire and this smoke, and it's going, woo, straight up to heaven, and Abel's going like this. He's just looking up, right? Because his got accepted. And everybody, yay, Abel. It was a color sheet, so nobody's clapping. And then there was this other rock. It looked just like the other ones, except there was like this cornucopia on it with like apples and stuff. I don't know how he got the apples to burn. That would be crazy good. But he got this cornucopia and had all of this stuff in it and had this corn and weed and pumpkins and all sorts of things that were right out of the ground, you know? And there was fire on this one too, except the smoke. It went off the edge of the altar, and like this cloud of smoke went off the color sheet, just went straight down, never went up. It went straight off the page on the ground. I, for the longest time, thought that's how vegetables burned. I really honestly didn't think this. I thought if you burn meat, it goes up. If you burn vegetables, because I'm an idiot. Any rate, you had these two altars, right? Abel, he offers a sacrifice to God, right? And it's fully acceptable. Why? Because it was exactly what God said to do. Cain offers a sacrifice, and it goes straight to the ground, and the smoke goes off the color sheet. God didn't accept it. By the way, I don't think that's how the smoke worked. But we do know this. God didn't accept his offering. Are you telling me, preacher, that Cain gave his very best to God and God didn't accept it? I don't think God would do that. I think God would accept it as long as your heart was in it. Well, Jiminy Cricket, that's not how it works. God will receive what is acceptable to God. In other words, your worship isn't about you. It's about the one who receives it. Preacher, why do we pick the songs we do for worship here at South Knollwood? Because we're most interested in honoring Christ. So I don't like these old-fashioned songs. We are going to sing them 42 times this coming Sunday just because you said that. No, we don't pick our music based on the pop culture and what the times make it feel. Man, oh, yeah, it feels like our culture would really like this. And by the way, independent fundamental Baptist, formerly fundamental Baptist churches are going this way in droves. Good sister churches who for a long time held the word of God and did so with reverence and fear are up there making up junk and playing funky songs and trying to jazz people into worship. And sadly, I've just never seen an independent Baptist do it really well. It's such a bummer. And so they put on these B-rated rock shows as if somehow God gets glory out of it. And I think to myself, why not just sing for one audience? Every week we'd have to worry about who's coming in and who we're trying to appeal to and who's got to be happy with what we're doing. When all the while we could just focus on the one and just make him our audience. You see, when we come up here and we sing, can I just say it this way? When you're out there, the reason Brother Harold constantly is engaging you in singing with all of your heart is because we're trying to honor God. Well, preacher, it's just not a big voice day. I just don't feel like singing big today. It's not about you. Well, I'm just not that kind of personality, preacher. It's not about you. There wasn't a thing about this morning. Honestly, we have a worship order where we sit down and we pray about it. We think about it. We talk about it. We ask God to give us wisdom. And all the while we're praying, hey, what do the people want? God, tell me what the worshipers want. No, No, it's never been about us. Frankly, it's not even about me. It's not even about Brother Harold. It's about Jesus Christ and what honors him. And so there's music that is out there in the big quote church that has no business in a church that wishes to honor and glorify God with its music. The reason is because he's the audience. If we were the audience, we would just do anything up here. I'm telling you, we would go whole hog. I wouldn't even play Christian rock. We would just get on it. We would just let Brother Chris go. I mean it. We would whatever. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. The reality is we wouldn't care, because then if we're just pleasing us, then man, we could entertain you guys till the cows come home. That's not the point. The point is God only accepts that which is good to him. We have got to be those who prioritize it. Can I just say, if we come into the house of God with a lackadaisical attitude on any Sunday, we're missing the point of reverence. Preacher, hold on. Are you telling me that if I come in and I mumble through the hymn and I'm not giving my best, you're telling me I don't reverence God? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying your whole life is irreverent. I'm not saying you don't reverence him at all. I'm just saying, could you not measure your heart and see if you're prioritizing things the same way that he is? And if you find that you're short of what God counts valuable, could you not adjust your priorities so that it did become valuable? Could we not say, Lord, this morning I don't feel like singing, but you are the reason I'm here. And I think about all you've given to me and all that you've done for me and the ways you've protected me and the marriage I have and my children. And I can't help but be grateful for those things. And God, when I stop and really consider all that you've done and all that you've given, I can't help but have gratitude. I can't help but lift my voice. I don't really care who hears me, because I want to pour my heart out to you. Would it be possible that we could change where we are in our estimation of what he prioritizes? Let us be like Esau, making the decision he should have made. God, if it matters to you, then it matters to me. Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? Well, they were those forward-thinking servants of God. Man, they were the preachers. And that preacher, he had this new idea about what God would really like. And man, they were putting together a concoction of oils that would really jazz the people up and get them ready for worship. They offered that to the Lord, and God killed them. I killed them. Well, that's not fair. No, God said, give me what I accept. We recognize, I don't believe the issue is oil. I don't believe the issue is a birthright. I don't believe the issue is a mountain. The issue is reverence starts with a heart that says, I want to be fully and completely devoted to you. That's what I want. There is a heart of reverence. And the heart of reverence says, everything I do, everything I say, the way I parent, the way I go to my church, the people I serve, the way that I listen to the preaching, the way that I engage the altar call, the way that I give, the way that I participate in worship, all of these things are about you finding acceptable that my heart is prioritizing what you find valuable. God tells us this heart is a heart of fear, of reverence, of holy fear. And so I encourage you tonight, let us be those who prioritize what God prioritizes. Let us value what Christ values, that we might offer a service to the Lord, a worship to the Lord. We won't take time to go into worship and service, but they are both of them in hand in this text. And if we step back and we say, Lord, look at my life. Look at the way that I approach my church. Look at the way that I approach the people in my congregation. Look at the way that I approach my classes. Look at the way that I approach your word. Look at the way that I approach your worship. The way I approach getting on my knees before a holy God and making commitments to him because I love him. I look at every part of my life. And if I do not line up, I will change that I might offer you the sacrifice you are worthy of.